You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at John chapter 5. And it begins in verse 2, where it says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." So, there's this little detail that's given to us here that in Jerusalem, there is this pool. And at the time in which Jesus was on earth, there was actually a colonnade, a pool with colonnades, which are like covered porches over this pool. And what's interesting is that skeptics of the Bible, especially in the early 1900s, started to question different historical details in the New Testament. For example, a French theologian, Alfred Loisy, he actually wondered whether or not this detail was something that was actually added hundreds of years after John wrote, or after John was alive. And he thought that this detail about the five covered colonnades was symbolic of the first five books of the Old Testament. And, you know, you see this kind of skepticism today where there's a lot of questions about the historical accuracy of the Bible. And we may not think that's that big of a deal because, you know, this is an inspired text in the sense that, you know, God may be speaking through this, or it's inspired in the sense that the authors truly believed it. But in terms of its historical accuracy, we have to question it. But what's interesting is in 1956, archaeologists were digging in this area of Bethesda and actually uncovered this colonnade. And it didn't have just one, two, three, or six colonnades. It actually had five. Here's a modern-day reconstruction of what it looked like back in the first century. And so it would have been impossible for John's disciples, writing hundreds of years after John had died in AD 100, to have known about this colonnade, because the Romans actually came in and destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem, including this pool, in AD 70. So again, we have these marks of authenticity in the New Testament that lend credibility to its historical accuracy. And that's important because if we doubt the historical accuracy of the Bible, then how can we rely on the theological propositions that God puts forward in the Bible? John Elder, who is a theologian and Christian thinker, says, "Little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of archaeologists." And so archaeology has actually helped to vindicate the Bible because of all the skepticism that people launch against it. In verse 3, he says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." And then in verse 4, it says, "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one in the pool, after each such disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease they had." Now, if you look at your Bible when you go home, or if you look at your phone that has the Bible on there, you'll notice that verse 4 is either in italics or it's bracketed. And that is a note to us that this actually did not belong in the earliest and best manuscripts that we have. And what most scholars believe is that this inclusion in the text, which is not in the original, was actually a scribal note that was put to the side of the actual copy as an explanation for what John says about this man in verse 7, where he tells Jesus, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." Now, there is a whole science, a whole discipline surrounding all of the different copies of the New Testament that we have, where they're able to analyze all of these different copies and easily distinguish what are inclusions or what are copyist errors. What a lot of people don't know is that it's not like we just have like two copies of the New Testament dating back to ancient times. We actually have 6,000 Greek manuscripts, some dating all the way back to the early 100s AD. And based on textual comparison, we can easily point out some of the different copyist errors and correct them in the manuscript that we have here. Verse 5 says, one who was there had been paralyzed for 38 years. So this person, this man, as we'll find out, was paralyzed for much of his life. Because in the ancient world, the average lifespan of a person was only like 50 years old. And so he probably sat paralyzed for the majority of his life on earth. And in verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked the man, do you want to get well? It's not too sensitive to ask somebody who's paralyzed, do you want to get well? I mean, that would be like one of us walking into Dodd Hall at OSU Wexner Center and going up to somebody with like a serious spinal cord condition and being like, hey, do you want to walk? But Jesus knew something that we don't know about this man. In verse 7, we're told, the paralyzed man said, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Notice, his answer is not a direct response to Jesus' question. Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? And what does he say? He says, there's nobody here out to help me. You know, we're not exactly sure what happened to cause this man's condition. Maybe he had like a degenerative disease that caused him to be paralyzed from a very young age. Maybe he had an accident. But it's very likely that this wasn't his fault, right? That bad circumstances led to him being paralyzed. But what we find out is that whatever happened to him caused him to grow bitter. And that becomes clear as we look at this man's responses to Jesus. I mean, even here in verse 7, he says, there's nobody out here to help me. Look at me, I'm just sitting here. And then whenever the water gets stirred, what happens is that people push me out of the way as I'm trying to crawl to get into the water. And that's really the reason why he was complaining. You know, he thought people owed him something because he had such a hard life. And, you know, we discovered that this guy viewed himself as a victim, where he looked at the difficulties that he faced in life, the hardship that he faced in life, not only being paralyzed, but also being extremely poor, having to probably ask for money here, that he started to look at the world through a certain lens, that he started to see himself as a victim. And, you know, no wonder nobody wanted to help this guy get into the pool. You know, imagine sitting there for 38 years next to this guy. He's sitting there complaining, whining about his life. You know, you're probably just like, yeah, I want to help you into the pool, but not when the water's stirred. I want to throw you in there, right? Tired of hearing you complain all the time. Now, here's the thing. Some of us, like this man, use some of the tragic events in our life as really a reason to resist God's offer of healing. Some of us, just like this man, are a victim of circumstance or a victim of somebody else who perpetrated something really harmful against us. You know, some of you are suffering from injuries or debilitating diseases that cause pain in your life. Some of you have been the victim of somebody perpetrating something really horrible against you. And even years afterward, you're still dealing with the pain and difficulty and trauma from that. Or maybe, you know, you grew up in a household that was a broken home or a dysfunctional family. And so all of these different things, they affect you even to this day. And I get it. But no amount of misfortune is ever an excuse to resist God and say no to him. Or for that matter, to destroy your life. You know, God's offer to us is very similar to the offer he gave to this man. Do you want to be healed? Do you want healing in your life? Do you want to change? And you know, sometimes what we say to him is, you know, God, if I didn't have these parents who mistreated me, my life would be so different. Or if all of these things hadn't happened to me, then I wouldn't be so miserable. And yet, that's never an excuse to allow bitterness and resentment to eat away at our life like battery acid, or to say no to God's offer of healing. It never is. You know, this man may not have been that eager for his condition to change. Now, that may sound very strange. I mean, this guy obviously was impoverished. He was in physical pain. He was disabled. And yet, he probably made an all right living asking for money in this colonnade. Probably over close to 40 years, he built sort of a lifestyle around his disability. And so even though he probably wanted his circumstances to change, it was probably hard for him to envision what life would look like if he had to walk. And in the same way, we have things in our life that God is saying, do you want to change? Do you want to be healed? And instead of saying yes, we're resistant because, you know what? We're familiar with what life looks like when we have to deal with life the way that we do. And so we say no to him. We resist him. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus is like, I'm not going to help you down to the water. Get up. And in verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Here's an interesting detail here. Notice the progression. Jesus comes up to this man. He heals him. He says, get up and then pick up your mat. He doesn't wait for this man to exhibit faith at all. He just instantaneously heals him. He picks him out of the crowd. And this tells us maybe a little bit of the reason why he did this. On that day which this took place was the Sabbath. And so verse 10, the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath and the law forbids you to carry your mat. And so this guy is walking out of the colonnade and the religious leaders are probably standing outside and they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait, what are you doing there, buddy? What are you doing, pal? Don't you know that this is the Sabbath? Why are you carrying that mat? You know, the Sabbath, if you're not familiar, is contained in the Old Testament. It's one of the Ten Commandments where God says that on the seventh day, he rested from his work, from creating the world. And so as a result, he commands the Jewish people to take rest from their work. And the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday and ends on sundown to Saturday. And so that day, whether you're a person or an animal, you're supposed to rest from your work. And it was an opportunity and a time for people to spend time with God, to spend time with their family, and to relax from their work. And so God commanded this. But as you can imagine, it probably became a little fuzzy. Like, you know, I don't know if you've ever like cooked for a lot of people. That's a lot of work, right? And so you might feel like, okay, I'm not technically working, but this feels like work. And so the Jewish leaders started to wonder, like, okay, what do we mean by work? Because there are things that aren't technically work that feel like work. And so the Jewish leaders actually started to spend a lot of time thinking about this subject matter, even though the Bible really doesn't say much more than you shouldn't work, you should rest. And they came up with 39 categories of what constituted work. In fact, they created a book called the Mishnah Shabbat, which details in excruciating detail all of the different things that constitute work. And this is not something that's in the Bible. This is something that humans decided to create in order to understand what the Bible means, because it's a little too fuzzy. Here's an excerpt, and I'm not making this up. It says, a tailor should not go out with his needle when it is nearly dark on Friday, lest he forget it and go out carrying it with him after dark on the Sabbath. Nor a scribe with his pen, nor shall one search for vermin in his garments. Like if you had a bug in your garment, you could not search for that. If an earwig crawled up your leg, you could not get that thing out of your pants, right? Or read before the lamplight on Friday night. In a similar manner, it is said that one afflicted with gonorrhea should not eat from the same plate with a woman who has the same disease, lest they become accustomed to one another and come to sin. Okay, this is all in context, right? You're probably like, what does reading in the evening have to do with eating with somebody that has gonorrhea? And where is this place where people with gonorrhea gather together like this? Was it called Bullwinkles or something? Here's another excerpt. One who carries out anything in the right or left hand or on his chest or on his shoulder is guilty, but the one who carries something on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow or his ear, his hair or his waist back, his fanny pack, or between his belt and his shirt is not culpable because he does so in an unusual manner. So you could see how bizarre this gets, right? Because you're trying to think of every possible scenario you might run into where you're trying to figure out, is this carrying a load? Is this actually work? But that's the thing, is that they were so obsessed with the details that they were missing the bigger picture. You know, the Jewish authorities probably recognized this man. I mean, he probably was there every day from the time that he was paralyzed, asking for money, trying to get people to help him into the pool. So they probably noticed him. And so Jesus, when he says, pick up your mat and walk, knew exactly what he was doing. He sparked a collision between man-made religion and a genuine work of God. I'm sure that when he said, I want you to pick up your mat and walk out of here, it was like he lit the fuse, he stood back, and he was waiting for the fireworks display. And so when the Pharisees saw him, they were incensed, they were angry that this guy was carrying his mat. And, you know, the reason Jesus did this is he wanted to expose the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. You know, they represented the religious elite of their day. People looked to them for guidance, for how they ought to live. They felt like these guys were the ones who represented God. And yet, when they saw this man who they knew was paralyzed, walking, all they could think about was that mat. That's the only thing they could see. And you know, we sometimes do the same thing. You know, the American church in a lot of ways can be like the religious leaders that are described here, where Christians are so obsessed over things that are unimportant, that are so minuscule, and really miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. You know, you'll have some Christians from other churches maybe visit, and they'll see somebody say an off-color word or maybe have a beer, and they get so angry about that. They're just like, I cannot believe a Christian would do that. And yet, What they fail to realize is that this person just came into a relationship with Jesus Christ 6 months ago, and their life has already changed, but that doesn't matter to them. All they can see is the beer in that person's hand. And no wonder people look at Christianity and think to themselves, I don't want to have anything to do with that. You know, Jesus was exposing the flaws of what you might call religious thinking. And religious thinking is not something that is specific to Christianity. This is something that you can see in humanity, that there is a desire to relate to God in a certain way. With religious thinking, there's an emphasis on a superficial outward compliance over having the right heart attitude. And Jesus actually confronted this. In Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel." I mean, think about that picture that he's giving. He's like, you know, it's like you're drinking a glass of milk and you're just like straining out this little fly in there and then you swallow a camel. You're like, you're missing the point here. But what was happening is in the Old Testament, God said, I want you to give a tenth of all you have to support the priests because they work in service for you and for me. And so the religious leaders were so fastidious that they would even go up to a small mint plant. I mean, these things aren't that big. I don't know if you've ever seen a mint plant. They're usually like this big. And they're counting every single leaf, and they're like, divided by 10. They're plucking mint off of their plant in order to follow this law. And what Jesus says is, listen, if you're going to take such great care to follow that law, to that level of precision, then why are you neglecting the weightier portions of the law, such as injustice? You walk by the person who's impoverished and you don't help them. You see that widows are being mistreated in the law courts and you have nothing to say. You're supposed to be righteous? And the only thing you can do is count mint on your plant? You think that's what righteousness is? No wonder Jesus was upset with this. No wonder Jesus wanted to set off this explosion, to expose the hypocrisy of religious thinking. Also, with religious thinking, there's a focus on the finer details of the law as a way to justify serious moral failure. Mark 7, verse 6 through 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites! You know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" You know how that is. You get used to attending services or meetings, small groups. You know what to say. You know what to do. But your heart is far away from God. That is religious thinking. He says their worship is a farce. They teach these man-made ideas as if they're commandments from God. But you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition, and you skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold your own tradition. You know, that's the problem with religious thinking, is when we create all of this human tradition that we layer on top of what God says. Just like what these religious leaders did, it was an easy way for them to sidestep God's law by making it easier. Really, the aim here is to the avoidance of admitting your need for God's grace. It's all a ploy. You know, years ago, there was a woman who started coming to my home church, and she, like, was from a different church background. And She invited herself onto one of our retreats, and we were hanging out there. It was a great time. And after the retreat, she came up to me and was like, I'm really upset and worried about your group. And I'm like, well, what's that? Why are you worried? And she's like, I noticed that there were people who are underage that were drinking. And these were like 19 and 20-year-olds who were guests, new people. They weren't Christians, who came bringing their own beer and had a couple drinks on our retreat. And so I explained that to her. I said, listen, a lot of these people, they don't even consider themselves to be Christians. And, you know, they're drinking responsibly, and we don't feel like it's appropriate for us to like confront them and say, you can't drink here, and you know what? I'm going to confiscate your beer. That'd be so weird, right? And I assured her, I said, listen, here's the thing. None of us bought beer or alcohol for these underage people. But you know, that wasn't enough for her. She was so angry about this. She kept bringing it up with all of these different people. And I was just like, I don't understand why she's so upset about this, until later we found out that she had been sleeping with her boyfriend for years. And you're just like, see, that's what we're talking about here. You get so fixated on this small, you know, insignificant thing that God doesn't even talk about in order to justify the major problems that you have in your life. That is religious thinking right there. And that was really the driving force behind why the Jewish leaders were confronting Jesus. Really, it's all about avoiding admitting your need for God's grace. The message of Christianity is both wonderful and offensive at the same time. Because God says, I want to give you something that you can't earn. I want to give you salvation. Because really, there's nothing that you can do on your own to obtain this. So I'm going to give it to you, but it's a handout. And we don't like that. We don't like handouts. We don't want to accept handouts. But God says, listen, those are the conditions. If you want a relationship with me, if you want forgiveness and salvation, then you have to open up your hands and receive this handout from me. And that's what they were bucking up against. That's what they were resistant toward. Well, verse 11 says, he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Can you believe this guy? He says, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. You know, I'm just sitting there complaining as usual. You know how I am. And then this guy comes up to me and says, pick up your mat. And he was being so forceful. What was I supposed to do? I had to comply, right? And so in verse 12 and 13, so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd before they came. And so think about this guy. He didn't even know Jesus' name. Imagine if you had been disabled for 40 years where you couldn't walk and somebody heals you miraculously. Don't you think you would at least say, hey, by the way, what's your name? Thank you so much. No, what does this dude do? He grabs his mat and he just walks out of there. Without any sort of appreciation. You know, that's the thing is, people who have this sort of victim mindset, they feel entitled. They feel like people owe them something because they've had such a hard life. Well, verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. This was obviously some larger conversation. I'm sure he didn't just walk up to this guy and say this. But what he probably was telling this man was, I healed you from this paralysis, but if you remain in your unbelief, something worse may happen to you, which is you will experience eternal separation from God. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So he has this conversation with Jesus, and what is the first thing he does? He goes to the religious leaders. He went back and snitches on Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, wait, that's not how the story is supposed to end, right? It's supposed to end with this guy having faith. But in this case, this man does not have faith, even though Jesus had done so much for him. You know, it's clear that he didn't run to the Jewish leaders. He actually went to them. It's not like he bumped into them as he was walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He actually sought out the Jewish leaders. He's like, hey, by the way, that guy, Jesus. You know, I don't know if you feel the same way I do, but like, as I think about this guy, like, something just rubs me the wrong way about this guy. Right? He complains about his life. He feels like people owe him something. He whines and complains all the time. And then what does he do? Whenever he's confronted with something, he shifts the blame on somebody else. You know, the worst part about this guy is that in some ways he reminds me of myself. Where I'm sitting there complaining about my life, feeling like I deserve better from people, that I'm getting a raw deal. And so this guy kind of annoys me, probably because in some ways he reminds me of myself. You know, of all the people that Jesus could have picked at the pool, he comes and heals this guy. Of all the people, I mean, it's not like he was preaching to a large crowd of people. He just walks up to this guy and heals him. This guy, this whining, complaining, annoying dude, picks this guy. Why would he do that? Well, for the same reason that he picks people like me and you. Not because we deserve better. Not because we're entitled to it, but because he's merciful and loving. And because he wants to give us grace, even though we don't deserve it. Verse 16 and 17, so because Jesus was doing all these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always working to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus makes this comment, which is probably alluding to a debate that was happening between the rabbis at this time, the Jewish leaders. And they were wondering, okay, if God is resting on the Sabbath, if he rested on the seventh day, then why do streams continue to flow and why does the sun continue to rise? And so they concluded that God was the only person who is entitled to work on the Sabbath. I'm sure God was like, thank you. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so here's one of the statements that we have alongside the one that we looked at in John chapter 1, where Jesus was saying and doing things that indicate that he was more than just a man and a prophet, that he was actually God himself. Verse 19, Jesus gave him this answer, truly I tell you, the Son can't do anything by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. And so Jesus says, here is my offer to you. I want to heal you, but not just of physical ailments. I want to heal you of this rift that exists between you and God. Jesus claims that anyone who hears his word and believes the one who sent him, they will have eternal life, and they will not experience eternity apart from God. And so if you're here tonight and you're confused about what the essential message of Christianity is, it can be summarized by Jesus' words right there. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And that person will not face judgment. So let's draw some conclusions. The first thing is, Jesus came to expose the falsehood of religious thinking. Not only the religious thinking circulating out there, but also the religious thinking that originates from right here and right here. Because we would rather relate to God in this way than relate to him personally. Because we're ashamed, because we're guilty. Secondly, he wants you to realize that you need God's grace like anyone else. I love the profiles that John gives to us of these different people that Jesus encounters in the Gospel of John. You know, you've got Nicodemus, the guy who has his life all together. Then you have the woman at the well, the outcast. And then you have this guy who's been the victim of circumstance. You know, God wants to reach all types of people. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your social status is, God says, if you want a relationship with me, you all have to come the same way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be able to humble yourself and admit, I need what you are offering me. And so finally, Jesus wants to know, do you want to be healed? And if you're confused as to whether or not even God exists, you know, I challenge you, maybe as you're driving home tonight, or is it your if you're at home this evening, just laying in bed, call out to God and ask if he's real. And that will be the starting point for him revealing himself to you and ultimately experiencing the healing he wants to give you. Yes, Lord, there are so many people in this room who've experienced healing as a result of saying yes to you and placing their faith in you. And all of those different stories are miracles of just your healing power. And thank you, too, just for the healing that you have brought in my life. I know that when I first came around, I was just a broken person with a lot of problems. And even though I realize I'm still a work in progress, I mean, it's amazing just the amount of victory and just healing that I've experienced over the years. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who have just, you know, never even taken that step of placing our faith in you. I pray that they would, you know, those individuals would have the courage to say yes to you when you ask them, do you want to be healed? And we realize that anyone who does that is going to have eternal life like you promise. We pray, God, too, just for this study in John, that it would continue to enlighten our thinking and to challenge us to follow you more with our hearts. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.